Am I muted? There we go. It's good to see all of you this morning. What a sweet time of worship we've already had. Everyone's peppy this morning. I don't know if you're excited about Jesus or you saw the SmackDown last night. Everybody's really happy this morning, rejoicing. Are they going to the Super Bowl? What do you think? Are they going to make it? I don't know. We'll see. We'll see. It was a good game. It was very exciting. I know a lot of you are fans of the Seahawks. It's natural, right? We're here, the Seattle team, right? It's your local. Makes sense. There's a lot that goes into being a Seahawks fan, I've found. They're known for unflinching loyalty. Whether it's the Legion of Boom era or more common seasons of sadness. Seahawks fans are in it for the long haul, right? Nothing's going to stop the game, rain or shine, or rain and more rain and more rain. True fans are going to endure the weather. Fans also have that 12s mentality. In fact, some of you think you're probably the most important person on the team, right? You watch them, they're throwing the pigskin, you're slinging queso from your couch. Seahawks fans love grit and defense. You want the hard hits. You want the smart plays. You want players who rise to the challenge that defy expectations. Fans will also laugh through the disappointments. They'll rejoice when games are going well, and when they aren't, buckle up for some sarcasm, because it's coming. Those are the ingredients for a good Seahawks fan. There's probably more. You can tell me later if I missed any. Mike? Any good Seahawks fan, there are certain ingredients, certain traits that make up a model church. When you think of what makes up a model church, there may be a number of things that come to mind, but what do we see in Scripture? We saw last week the church of Thessalonica was a model church. We got a glimpse into how that church was started. And now Paul is going to continue the next few verses to describe this model church. What did they look like? The church was established and continued to grow. John Stott describes the church well. He says, it is only a few months old. Its members are newborn Christians, freshly converted from either Judaism or paganism. Their Christian convictions have been newly acquired. Their Christian moral standards have been recently adopted, and they are being sorely tested by persecution. You would expect it to be a very wobbly church in a very precarious condition, but no. Paul is confident about it because he knows it is God's church and because he has confidence in God. The Thessalonian church was in a difficult situation, but they demonstrated faithfulness as a model church. Paul will spend a great deal of time commending them for their faithfulness before ever getting into the further instructions for them to follow. And we would do well to take note of these traits of this model church and begin to live those out here at EBC as well. In our passage this morning, 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 through 4, we will see five traits of a model church. Five traits of a model church. The first trait is that they are gratitude granting. They're gratitude granting. Look at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. As Paul and his companions considered the Thessalonians, they're moved and spurred on to thanksgiving toward God for them. He notes that they make mention of the Thessalonians in their prayer, and they're filled with great thanks for them. There's encouragement that is drawn just from observing their faithfulness. This is one thing about a thriving church that is such a blessing, when a church is living out who they are called to be, and it is visible. You can see it in their life. It brings the leadership of the church great joy. It's rejoicing. We've seen this in 3 John verse 4. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. As elders, one of our greatest joys is to hear that you are thriving, to hear that you are growing. I had a conversation with someone recently. They were gushing about their Bible study, about what they were reading, what they were learning, how the Lord was using that to convict them, to change them. It was such a blessing It was such a sweet conversation to hear how God was working in one of your lives, right? And we, as elders, we often will only get called when there's something wrong, right? When there's a big problem, which isn't bad. That's what we're here for. We want to help with those things. But what an encouragement it is, and a joy. It motivates thanksgiving to God when we hear that you're doing well. Paul is communicating that joy here. He's so thankful for the report that Timothy had brought back to him regarding the faith of the Thessalonians. It's important to note here that Paul's thanksgiving was always for all of them, he says. This is constant gratitude in offering prayers of thanksgiving to the Lord, and it wasn't just some of them. It was all of them. It wasn't just those who were easy to work with. It wasn't just those that he considered friends. It wasn't just those in the Thessalonian church that were super spiritual. It was gratitude for every single one of them. Paul knew the Thessalonians weren't perfect. He knew that they had areas they needed to grow, but he was thankful for all of them nonetheless. One commentator explains, there's no reason to suppose that the Thessalonian church consisted of any less odd a collection of characters than the average congregation today. You read that and you're like, hey, wait a minute. You just call us odd? But you hear this pastoral heart of the Apostle Paul in his affection for them. He rejoices. He's so thankful for the church. He loved them dearly. We're going to see this more and more throughout the book. He just is going to keep coming back to pouring out his affection toward them and his love for them. And that drove him to thanksgiving. And note, this thanksgiving is directed toward God. It's not primarily directed to them. It is thankfulness for them, but it's directed to God. Surely they are worth commending, but the glory and praise goes to God alone for them being a model church. It's the work that God has done in them that makes them a model church, and Paul rejoices in this. He praises the Lord because of them. A model church is a gratitude-granting church to its leadership. And I have to say, I'm really grateful for all of you. It is a blessing. It is a privilege for me to have the opportunity to serve alongside you guys. You are a constant source of thanksgiving to me. This church, this body of believers, is what keeps me motivated and keeps me going. And I'm so thankful for the blessing it is. And the question is, are you thankful for one another? Could you have this same heart that Paul has for each other? As you look around at this body of believers, is your heart filled with gratitude, with thanksgiving? Do you thank the Lord because of the congregation in this room? And not just some of them, but all of them. Maybe a little harder to say. We need to have this fond affection for Christ's bride, so fond that we're driven to thanksgiving when we think of one another. A model church is going to bring that kind of rejoicing, that kind of thanksgiving to God. The problem is we aren't always the model church, are we? We fall short at times and lack thankfulness and can even be filled with complaints and grumbling instead. But a model church is gratitude granting. Second trait of a model church is a work of faith. They demonstrate work of faith. Paul says, verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. And he says, constantly bearing this in mind. This is going to apply to the next three traits that he addresses here, including this one. Paul says they're constantly on his mind. It could be translated nonstop remembering. It's because of these traits of the model church that Paul was driven to such great gratitude and rejoicing. He thought of these faithful attributes, and he couldn't do anything except run to the Lord and be like, Lord, praise you that you have done this work in this church. Now, the nouns here are all genitive, which means the of in each of these phrases indicates the source that it comes from. That is the case for their work, their labor that we're going to see, and their steadfastness, right? Those come from their faith, they come from their love, they come from their hope, respectively. We see the other two in a minute, but these the means of the works that they are performing is the result of their faith. It is because of their faith. You could say that this is their work produced by faith. That's the idea that Paul is getting at. It wasn't their work that produced their faith. It was the other way around. Their works are the result of having true saving faith. I've heard it said before, you're saved by grace through faith alone, but faith that saves is what? Anyone know? It's never alone, right? Faith that saves is never alone. It comes along with good works. You see this in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We're saved by faith, and as a result of being a new creature in Christ, we are created for good works. All true believers will demonstrate fruit of repentance as a result of their faith. 1 John 1, 6 and 7 explains, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. Pretty straightforward. Talk is cheap. If you say you're in Christ, but you just continue to live the life of an unbeliever, John says you're a liar. Because those who are truly in Christ will be seeking to live like Christ. That's what he says one chapter later, 1 John 2, verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. If you abide in Christ, your life will reflect a redeemed life. It will reflect a life of true faith. This is not an emotional confession at an event after you're just so moved and then you continue in a life of sin, never really looking back. That's not what this is. No, this is a life that is transformed by the living Christ. It is a life that is motivated by the gospel of God. It is a life that is empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit. The term carnal Christian that has been used to describe believers who don't live a life surrendered to Christ is an oxymoron. Luke 9, 23, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That doesn't sound like you get your fire insurance card and you just keep living however you want. No, that's a life that is supernaturally transformed by Christ. It cannot be an unchanged life. James says it really clearly, James 2, 26, faith without works is what? Dead. It isn't new. It isn't living faith. It is dead faith. It's fake faith. It is faith that is devoid of true spiritual life. And this is incredibly logical for two reasons. First, if you are a true believer, then like we saw last week, you have a supernatural union with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're supernaturally united with them. They are in you and you are in them, and that supernatural union is going to necessarily create change and transformation in your life. It can't be any other way. Second, it's logical because it is based on faith. Faith is what you believe, and you are always going to live out what you believe. Right? If I believe that brisket is the new superfood, I'm going to eat a lot of brisket. It's not, but I'm still going to eat a lot of brisket. If I believe Honda is the best make of vehicles, then I'm going to drive a Honda, which I do, because they are. If I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, then I'm going to live like Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Amen? What you believe drives you. One commentator says it well. He says, for Paul, faith is the total response of a man to the goodness of God seen in the death and resurrection of Christ, through which man is redeemed. Such a total response includes man's obedience to God and must therefore result in activity on the part of man. A model church is marked by good works. If you want to be a model believer in a model church, then you must demonstrate fruit of repentance. Now, here's the deal. Anytime you hear something like that, it's convicting. You start thinking of all the areas in your life where you fall short. It's like, man, and it's good. Conviction is good. You start to think through, man, I want to change. I do want to be more like Christ. But you can't just think, oh, I need to stop doing that. Or, oh, I need to start doing that. Or, I really need to cut that out. Or, I need to change that. Are those things true? Yes, absolutely. Amen. But that's not how those things are going to change. Right? I brought up the genitive because it's really important. These are works that are produced by what? It's right there in your Bible. Verse 3. Works by faith. They're produced by faith. You don't need to merely make a strategic plan or a checklist or set up safeguards. Those things can be helpful and important. They're good, but that's not ultimately what's going to bring about those good works in your life. What is it? Your faith. What you need to do is grow in your faith, not get after it. If you're going to grow in Christ's likeness and demonstrate these good works, it's going to be because your faith is driving those good works. You can try behavior modification all you want, and you might be successful for a time. But if your efforts are not undergirded and driven by what you believe to be true, those efforts will eventually fail. So you want your life to change? Pour your life into God's word. Pour out your heart to the Lord in prayer. Go to him. Ask him to change what you truly believe so that then you will live out this work of faith. That's a trait of a model church, is a deep faith that drives good works. The third trait of a model church is a labor of love. Labor of love. The word labor carries with it a high level of intensity. This is toil. It is difficult. It is a kind of labor that wears you out. It's the same word used in chapter 2 to describe the labor and toil of Paul when he was there in Thessalonica with them. One Bible dictionary notes that it has the idea of weariness as though you've been beaten. That's intense. It's work and labor. These two things differ in that the work that you are doing, the work of faith, it could be pleasant, right? It could be a joyful work of righteousness, but labor denotes strain and vigor and intensity. It's not that it is drudgery, right? It is a work of love, but it is strenuous at times. It is difficult at times. It's hard, laborious effort that is put in, and it is driven by love. This phrase also, genitive, it is a labor of love, labor prompted by love, labor produced by love. It's the word agape. I like how D. Edmund Hebert says it. He describes this love as distinctly Christian love, love that springs from an unconquerable goodwill and persistent desire for the welfare of the one loved. The Thessalonians had a deep love for one another that drove them to labor diligently among one another. They served each other. This was not just a labor among one another that they were obligated to. This was driven by love. And it wasn't just within the church, but it was also a labor for the sake of the gospel. This was a love for the lost as well. And even a love for their enemies that motivated and drove their evangelistic efforts. There was persecution, right? The indelible impact of the Thessalonian church on the world around them is a testimony to the immense effort that they put forth to advance the word of God around them. And it was successful only because it was driven by love. The love of the Thessalonians drove them to labor diligently for the benefit of everyone that they encountered. It was a selfless love that looked out for the interest of others. This kind of love is, it's not merely emotion. Surely there is affection there, but it's not just mere emotion. It is an affection that motivates to action. It is a love that you can't sit back and do nothing. You're moved, you're compelled, you have to do what's best for those people around you. It propelled them forward. That is genuine Christian love. It acts for the benefit of those around you. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. It's a life that is different. It is a life that is changed. It is a life of labor because the love of Christ controls you. This stems from that love of Christ in you that then is going to flow to everyone around you. Galatians 5:13, through love, serve one another. Like this verse in 1 Thessalonians, the love that you have drives you in serving, in laboring for other people's edification. You're going to be on the lookout for how you can bless people, how you can come alongside people, how you can continue to point them to Christ, how you can be an encouragement. 1 John 3:18, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. It's not merely lip service. This isn't just saying you love somebody. This is a love that doesn't need to say it. This is a love that is obvious because it is active. There's a love that is poured out in diligent labor. It's not just within the body of Christ. This pours out to everyone. We saw this with the second greatest commandment a few weeks ago. This is a call to love everyone you encounter, even those who may be against you, that you're going to love them. Luke 6:27, I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. You may have those in your life. People who are completely against you, seeking to do you harm, Jesus says, do good to them. Love them. Now, why would we do this? Why would we love and do good to those who hate us? Proverbs explains, Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Feed an enemy. Give them something to drink. This is contrary to how people typically think, right? Most people, if you have someone that is an enemy in your life or someone who hates you, you're going to be like, cool, I'm just not going to go near that person. I'm just going to stay away, right? J. Adams explains this proverb well. He says, to heap coals of fire on an enemy's head is to put him out of business as an enemy. This loving response of giving to meet needs turns enemies into friends. Now, this is a proverb, which means it is wisdom literature that is generally true and applicable to life, but not every enemy is going to do this, right? Your kindness and love for an enemy may not result in them coming around and, like, all of a sudden, they're no longer going to hate you. There are times where sinners are going to be hateful, and there's nothing that will change that. This was certainly the case for the Thessalonians. They were surrounded by persecution, surrounded by hostility. In just a couple verses, Paul talks about how they received the word in much tribulation and yet with joy. Right? In the face of tribulation, in the face of persecution, people that literally want to do physical harm to them because of their faith in Christ, this model church was still characterized by labors of love for those around them. It's a recognition that you might hate me, you might be against the gospel, but I love you enough that that is your greatest hindrance in life, is that you're ultimately not my enemy, you're an enemy of the cross. You're an enemy of Christ. You need salvation. When love drives your actions, you're going to seek the best for everyone around you, even if they are against you. And it's a labor that's sweet. It might be exhausting. It might be difficult. It might be strenuous and hard, but it is still a joy because it flows from love. Love is the catalyst. Love is what drives it. Love must be the motivating factor. Jay Adams again explains, a man may work from 8 to 4 in order to earn his paycheck with his eye on the clock, but a woman will labor from dawn till setting sun and after for the family that she loves. You're going to continue in labor, even in difficulty, even if it's strenuous, if that labor is motivated by love. So you have to ask yourself, beloved, what motivates your labor? Are you consistently giving of yourself for those around you, even to your own detriment and exhaustion? Is it a drudgery, or is it motivated by love? It was a hard day, but I'm going to get up, I'm going to do it again tomorrow. Because of love. One commentator issues a challenge on this front. He says, believers would do well to check their lives and schedules and notice what they do for others out of pure love. The church is not a club we join, a retirement plan we subscribe to, or a competition we enter to win a trophy. It is a family of love where we serve one another. This is possible only because of our relationship with God. I love that. He's like, hey, check your calendar. I pull it out, go through it. How many things do you have on there where you're going to go and labor for someone else just purely out of love for them? Not for your own benefit, but just because you care for them and you want to care for them. How much of that fills your calendar? Beloved, this is a mark of a model church. We ought to be lovingly laboring for the benefit of each person in this room, each person around you. And then when we leave this church, we should do the same thing out there in the world, that we're going to labor out of love for everyone we encounter. Model church is gratitude granting as works of faith, labors out of love. And fourth, a model church has steadfast hope. Like the others, this is also genitive, so it is steadfastness that is produced by hope. The steadfastness here is a Greek word, hupomone. It can be translated as patience, fortitude, endurance, or perseverance. A very literal translation of the word would be to remain under. It is the Greek word for remaining and combined with preposition for under, so it is remain under. Right? It carries the idea of remaining under intense pressure and bearing it up without being crushed by it. Specifically, this is the difficulty of living as a Christian in the midst of a sinful world. We are constantly bombarded by trials, by temptations, by conflicts, by sinful people, by the stresses of life, the difficulty of work, the failed plans, the unrealized dreams, varying disappointments, and a million other things swirling around us that we have to endure. It's constant pressure. This is remaining under that constant pressure without breaking. With all these things, it's easy to see why so many people are depressed. And yet, Paul recognizes here the steadfastness of the Thessalonian church. They're surrounded by a large city of sinfulness and hostility toward them and idol worship and all kinds of foreign practices. They faced innumerable trials and temptations. And yet, they were able to maintain their Christian composure through steadfastness. And remember, this isn't just the Thessalonians' ability and their own strength at work. This is a steadfastness that's produced by what? Hope. It's produced by hope. It is the certain hope that they had for the future because of what God has done through Christ. The verse specifically says that it is hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. This is a certain hope for the future. It's not a possibility. It's not a maybe kind of hope. It is certainty for what lies ahead. Hebrews 6:19 and 20 This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This hope is founded in the character of God. His promises are sure. They are absolutely going to come to pass. There is no doubt about it. It is a hope that Jesus, our high priest, is constantly making intercession for us with the Father. Does that give you hope? It should give you hope. And it's not just that future eternal life, but also the presence of God. Now, this brings a bold confidence in life. This drives steadfastness. When you have the hope of an eternal future in the presence of our Lord, it's like, what can this life bring? Right? What can this life bring? We just sang about it, right? What's the worst that can come? It's just going to shorten our journey and hearken us home. Amen. Praise the Lord. Right? Bring it on. Romans 8, 38 and 39. Love this passage. It's incredible. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. Amen? I mean, come on. What, is there a better hope? Like, I don't have one. This is why believers have been steadfast for centuries. They've endured all kinds of things. No matter what comes, we're safe in the hands of our loving God. Nothing can change that. Nothing. This is what the Reformers called the perseverance of the saints. We will be steadfast until the end. Therefore, there is boldness in this life. There's a steadfastness because of that hope that we have in him. Hebert, again, describes this hope. He says, it is not a quiet resignation that passively endures the burdens heaped upon it, but rather it is that combination of heroic endurance and brave constancy that faces the various obstacles, trials, and persecutions that may befall the believer in his conflict with the inward and outward world. So, beloved, where is your confidence? Where is your hope? Is your hope in Christ alone? Or is your hope in how many zeros are in that retirement fund? Is your hope in your bank account, your house, your security? Do you allow life circumstances to drive you to despair, or are you able to bear up under them because of the hope that you have in Christ? If you're despairing through life, I'd encourage you, go do a study of the promises of God. There's dozens of them out there. Go study the promises of God. See his love, his faithfulness, that you can have, you can hope for with certainty because of who he is. Familiarize yourself with God and the hope that we have in him because of what he's already done and because of what he's promised he will do. We have a certain hope for the future that should drive our lives today. It's like the hope that we have for spring and summer in the most beautiful part of the country. Right? It gets us through the fog, doesn't it? Gets us through the gray. It's like spring is coming. It's all right. Hold on. We're going to be okay. Yet our hope for the future is infinitely better than beautiful landscapes, isn't it? Infinitely better. And that's good because we deal with far greater difficulties in this life than just some gray skies. Amen? You felt it. You've been through things that are difficult for sure. But our certain hope sustains us. We're steadfast because of the certainty we have in the Lord. The last trait we'll see this morning of model church is that they are chosen by God. Look at verse 5. Knowing brethren, or verse 4 rather, I'm sorry. Knowing brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Believers are those on whom God has bestowed his sovereign love and are chosen by him. We belong to God because he has chosen us. This is a glorious truth of God's election, of those who come to salvation. Everyone is deserving judgment. Everyone is deserving condemnation, and it is the pure mercy and grace of God that any are saved. Praise the Lord for his grace and mercy that he has poured out on us. This is one of the primary traits of a model church, because without the sovereign choice of God, there is no church. This is where the model church starts, is with God's selection. I'm excited. Next week, Dave's going to bring us to God's word and focus in on this topic of God's choice of us. Dive into that more deeply. As we look at this passage and see these traits of a model church, this isn't something merely to aspire to. Calvin calls this passage a brief definition of Christianity. This isn't just a picture of a model church. This should be the picture of every church. It's what it should look like. My hope, my prayer, is that this will be true of EBC. That our church will look like this model church. May we dig our roots deep into the faith, love, and hope that we have in order to be faithful and fruitful in our work, our labor, and our steadfastness. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you. We give you all of the glory. As we consider the truths of Scripture each week, we're just constantly astounded by who you are, God. Help us, Lord, to grow. May we be a model church in this valley for your glory, for the exaltation of Christ, and the benefit of his bride. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.